For 2 weeks now, we've been listening to the Apostle Paul exhorting the Philippian church to servanthood and faithfulness and to courage and boldness in the face of opposition. 2 weeks ago, we took a bit of an excursus and spent some time talking about leadership in the church and highlighting that titles in the church don't confer status, but service on the incumbent. Not to raise our status, but to make us serve. And last week we looked pretty much exclusively at Paul's statement, to live is Christ and to die is gain, where we again talked about submission and servanthood. And we talked there a little bit about conflict in the churches, which too often arise because people push their own agenda and no one will submit. It tears churches apart. I see it all the time. It is a tragedy, and it grieves the Lord. And actually, today, Paul picks up the same themes and takes them a little bit deeper. Keep in mind, we will get there, but there is a conflict between leaders in the Philippian church. So it's coming, and we'll get there. And so Paul is building the theological basis on which he's going to speak to them about dealing with that conflict. And the essence of all that he's saying, certainly in this section, to them, is verse 27. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. So I thought, I'll use the acronym so that you can remember every word that I say. Life, L for lifestyle, I for ideal, F for a figure, someone we will look at, and E for the essence of the Christian life. So Paul talks to these people in Rome about a different lifestyle. I've mentioned already that the city of Philippi was settled by veterans of the Roman legions, soldiers, ex-soldiers, retired soldiers. These are people who are hardened, loyal, patriotic, people who understand duty and obedience. And the phrase, let your manner of life, translates a Greek word that comes from the root word polis, meaning city, and gives us words like political and politics. So it has the sense, when he says let your manner of life, it has the sense of civic duty, of living honorably in the society in which you find yourself, of being a worthy citizen. And the Roman soldiers understand that kind of talk very well. They were honorable men who stood up as citizens of the Roman Empire. And he takes that deeply ingrained sense of honor and duty and obedience and refocuses it, basically saying to them, you who have lived and fought dutifully and faithfully and honorably for Rome, now turn that and live dutifully and honorably and faithfully for the gospel. And he gives them four characteristics of what it looks like in verses 27 and 28. It says, first, standing firm in one spirit. Now, it's important to note, because a lot of translators and translations don't do this right. Now, that's an arrogant thing to say, but the research really does justify what I've just said. The English idiom, where we say we're of one spirit or being of one spirit, that which means we kind of agree, we're all on the same page, is not found anywhere in Greek literature. It was not the way they said that. And yet, because it seems to sort of sound that way, the translators put the spirit with a small s, that is our spirit as opposed to the Holy Spirit. But given that it never is used that way in Greek, this clearly then refers in Paul's writings to the Holy Spirit. So be standing firm in the Holy Spirit, in the power of the Spirit. Now you have to understand that soldiers know what it means to stand firm. They know what it means to hold a position with an enemy attacking you. They know it's tough. And they know also that other units are depending on them holding that position. So they can't just give up. They have to hold it. So when he says standing firm, he's not just waffling on to them. They get it. This is soldiers' language. He says, with one mind. Now that is about unity and common purpose. But we're going to come back to it and you'll see why in a moment. So standing firm, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. This is more soldiers' language. If you've ever seen a picture of a Roman legion, you know they all line up in rows and they stand together with all their shields against the attacking enemy. And they know that in a legion, when you are fighting in that line, side by side, if the soldier next to you doesn't hold his place, you're now not only fighting in front of you, but you've got people attacking you from the side, which pretty much means you're dead. So when he says fighting, striving side by side, it's not, again, just flowery language. He's talking to them, and they understand side by side, fighting like that is life and death. They knew that. They understood. And they knew that when they fought like that, it required a common purpose. It required discipline. They had to work as a team and work together and be in unity. They couldn't bicker amongst themselves and start squabbling. They had to stand firm and face the enemy side by side. Because each one of them, and they knew this, fighting independently meant sure defeat. They knew that because that's how the barbarians fought. And that's why they conquered them all the time. And he says, put this same earnest faithfulness, standing firm, standing side by side, into your discipline and faith in the gospel. And of course, he says, lastly, not frightened in anything by your opponents. More soldiers' language. Okay, Roman legionaries had faced hordes of screaming barbarians, often outnumbering them hugely, who would charge towards them like crazed maniacs, screaming, dressed in bizarre armor and body paint and all kinds of stuff. Not frightened in anything by your opponents. It's what their centurions used to say to them. The enemy's charging towards them and say, don't fear. Stand firm. Hold your position. Do your duty. They knew not exactly what he's talking about. Because Paul is talking to them in soldiers' language. But he's turning it all towards a new lifestyle in the gospel. He says, stand firm in the Holy Spirit. Live worthy of the gospel. Because, verse 29, it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for him, for his sake. They, like all Christians, including us, have been granted the honor of suffering for Jesus. It's part of the call. They had seen it in Paul's life, and he refers to it. And he makes clear to them that shrinking back from suffering brings failure and dishonor and disgrace. They had to step forward and stand firm side by side. To shrink back and run away was completely the wrong thing to do. A different lifestyle. Based on a different ideal. And Paul appeals to them by reminding them of all that they have experienced in Christ. They have known his encouragement, his love, his spirit. They knew Paul and they remembered him with deep affection. They'd even sent Epaphroditus to him with financial support and to care for him in his imprisonment. They cared for him. They sympathized with his trials. Paul refers to all of this. He says, if any of this has meant anything to you, then let me exhort you to this ideal. Chapter 2, verse 2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Another list of four things. Being of the same mind, having the same love, being of full accord and of one mind. But actually, it's one thing. It's four ways of saying the same thing. Unity. Remember I said we'd come back to the one mind from verse 27? That's because here, five verses later, Paul says it again four times in one verse. This is the ideal and the goal of the Christian life. Unity, love, common purpose. One people, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, as he says in Ephesians. One objective, one way. Just listen to some phrases from Jesus' prayer on the night he's betrayed in Gethsemane. He prays, and it's recorded for us in John chapter 17. Verse 11, he prays, and I'm just taking phrases, I'm skipping words in between. Keep them in your name, that they may be one. Verse 21, that they may all be one just as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you. Verse 22, that they may be one even as we are one. Verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. Guess what Jesus was praying about on the night before he died for the church? Unity. Love. Common purpose. Because it is, and he said this over and over, when the people see the miracle of unity, of love, cooperation, shared purpose, concern for one another, that will show the world that Jesus is Lord. Because everyone knows it's a miracle. And Paul gives some instructions on what it will take. Still speaking on the ideal. Verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. He actually is talking about two sides of the same coin. On the one hand, selfish ambition and self-focus, and the other, putting others before yourself. The two opposites, one coin. And I want to look a bit closer at some of these words, because these are rich words. These are powerful words that he's using. What is translated selfish ambition could also be translated selfishness or rivalry or contentiousness. It's me first and my way. That's what it's about. And conceit. The Greek word is kenodoxia, which is a composite of two words meaning empty and glory. Basically, vainglory. Empty pride in yourself. Okay? Actually, it's sometimes used even to mean delusional self-perception. Okay? Empty glory. Thinking yourself more highly than you should. So on the one side, all of that. On the other side, then, humility. I think we know what humility is. I could have gone into it, but I wanted to save time. And he says, consider that people more significant, better, higher, that they surpass, they are more valuable, they are above, they are better than you. And he's not talking about value. An estimation, oh, God loves them more than me. He's not talking about that. They're not better or more important in that sense. But their needs come before my own. I consider them and what they want and how they like to do things more significant, more important than what I think or want to do. I'm being a bit nasty about the translations. But the next verse, verse 4. My goodness. If you translate it literally, and I try to pretty much keep the word order the same, this is how it translates literally. Not everyone looking out for himself, but for each other. And you can actually carry a Greek verb over, so you could say, but looking out for each other. Not everyone looking for himself, but for each other. Now, some translators put in not only before they say the word looking out, so not everyone, not only everyone looking out for himself. And then they add the word also, which in some documents it's there, but in some of them it's not, and people come, on the whole, the consensus is it's an interpolation. Some scribe added it. For exactly the reason I think the way it's translated sometimes is done the way it's done. Because instead of not everyone looking out for himself but for each other, we get this translation. Not everyone only looking out for himself but also for each other. Which justifies I can look after myself and everyone else. But the verse does not say that. Not looking out for himself. Not looking out for himself. Not only looking out for himself. Not looking out for himself, but for each other. It is so frightening that a scribe tried to make some changes long ago, and translators today still try to soften it. Because our natural inclination as human beings is to be self-focused. My career, my status, my interests, my needs, my family, my wants, my way. But in the kingdom of God, it is the other way around. Others' needs, others' concerns, others' affairs, others' ways of doing things. Before my own. A different lifestyle based on a completely different ideal. And Paul points to the most ultimate figure who exemplifies this way of living. And Paul describes basically the story of Jesus, what he did, which seems to be an early hymn or poem, which meant it was easy to remember. So this is obviously something they taught in the early catechism, when they taught pagans about Christianity. And he has the story that he tells. Jesus was God, but he didn't hold on to his identity. I don't like the word grasp. You can translate it, hold tightly. It's not something he reached for, his identity as God. It's something he didn't hold on to. It says, but he emptied himself. The same word, kenosis. In theology, there's a whole school of thought around the kenosis of God, the emptying of God. But he emptied himself to become a servant by being born as a man. From God, he let go and emptied himself and was born a man. And then as a man, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died. Not an easy death, but on a cross. And says Paul, therefore, that's why God raised him up to the place of the highest honor. Now, one of the great things about following the church calendar, particularly at this time of year, is getting to contemplate more about filling out our understanding of who Jesus is. On the octave of Christmas, that means the eighth day after Christmas, which for all of us is New Year's Day. That's the day that Jesus is brought for his circumcision. And at the circumcision, Jewish boys are named. Luke 2:21. And in that service, you get to think about the fact this actually is the first spilling of the Messiah's blood, confirming his vulnerability. He's just a baby, and his humanity. We live at a time when the error that we make as Christian people is that we talk about Jesus as God. We don't have enough of a sense of Jesus being fully human. In that service, we get to think about that. Then comes Epiphany, just a few days later, when we consider the fact that through a star, The Messiah is made known to the Gentiles. God, through that star, calls the Gentiles from far, the Magi, from far away, who come eagerly and earnestly, travel far to worship Him. The opening up of salvation. The next week is His baptism. And at His baptism, a voice affirms to Jesus, affirms to everyone, "This is my beloved Son, my chosen one." It's in Matthew and Luke. During the season, we also consider the confession of St. Peter. "You are the Christ." If you look at the Gospels prior to that, that keep saying, "Who is this?" You know, he calms the storm and says, what, "Who's this guy?" And for the first time, Peter looks at him and says, "You are the chosen one. You're the Messiah. You, the guy that we've heard about through the Old Testament, that we've all been waiting centuries for. It's you." And a few days after that, we consider the conversion of Paul. Think about this. Paul is a zealous Pharisee. And if you don't know this, Jews could not associate with Gentiles. It made them unclean, ceremonially unclean. And God says to Paul, whose passion is for the law, he's so passionate that he's persecuting the church, the Jews that are losing their way by following this upstart called Jesus. And on his way to Damascus to arrest them, Jesus meets him. And guess what he does to him? He says, "I am going to make you the one who's going to take this message to people you have avoided like the plague up until now. You are going to be the one to reach them." Turning everything over and over and over on its head. And each of these festivals and celebrations and commemorations increases our understanding of the gospel. What is the story we're living in? And basically, that only takes us to the beginning of February. There's so much that we need to broaden our understanding of this story of the Jesus who gave up his godhood to be born a man and to die. Because otherwise, we end up with an understanding of the gospel and of Jesus that can be very shallow. It's kind of flat. We lose sight of the richness. And then it makes it harder for us to know how to live. Because we don't have enough of a story to fit our lives into it. So Paul here gave us a concise, powerful insight that we gloss over way too fast into this figure behind it all. And pretty much the unspoken word here is, you know what? If you think this sacrificial servanthood life that I'm calling you to is too hard, well, remember what I did for you. Look what I did. Then turn and tell me it's too hard. So let's get to the essence as our living it section. What is the essence? The lifestyle, the ideal, the figure, now the essence. And I said, basically, the whole point Paul's trying to make comes from verse 27, live a life worthy of the faith of the gospel. He spoke to soldiers in language they could understand, that they could relate to, told them about the ideal they should be aspiring to as citizens no longer of Rome, but of heaven, citizens of the kingdom of God. And he points to the figure at the very center of that story. And all of this is to show what the gospel life is and to encourage them and us to live it to the full. And you say, well, what does that look like? Well, I'll tell you a story or two. Now, this story you may have heard before, the difference between heaven and hell. A man is invited to go on a tour of heaven and hell. And he goes down to hell, and everyone's starving and emaciated and miserable. And he looks and he sees, yeah, I understand the problem. They got a spoon, but the handle's too long, so they can't get the food into their mouths. They're starving. They can't feed themselves. And then he goes up to heaven. And he had just thought to himself, you know, these people in hell, can you imagine? You're starving and you've got a spoon too long, so you can't feed yourself. I mean, that's true hell. Gets to heaven. He says, everyone's also got a long spoon. Like, what's going on here? So he asks someone. He says, how do you manage to eat with a long spoon? He said, well, we feed each other. That's the difference. One is flourishing because they're putting the other first. Now they're starving in the midst of food because they're trying to put themselves first. And of course, they keep making remakes of movies, and we all know the story by Victor Hugo, the French writer from the sort of post-French Revolution period, and his story Les Miserables. And at the beginning, Jean Valjean, the sort of hero of the story, he stole some bread to feed his family, and he got arrested for stealing, and he was put in prison, and then he escaped. And after a few days of running, he's been ragged in his prison clothes and everything, so he's just in rags, he's filthy, dirty. He comes to a house, he knocks on the door, happens to be the house of a bishop. And the bishop says, oh, my son, come in. Washes him, feeds him, says, please, stay the night. And Jean Valjean is still like, oh, what's going on? So he thinks, you know what? This guy's got silver candlesticks and everything. I'm going to pinch all his stuff. Middle of the night, he gets up. He starts pinching all the stuff. The bishop hears a noise downstairs. So he comes to look, and Jean Valjean whacks him on the head with a candlestick. Knocks him out. Boom. And he runs off. Well, of course, he gets caught the next day by some soldiers. And they're saying, you know, we can see you're a vagabond, basically, with a huge bag of silver things. Candlesticks and plates and who knows what. They say, well, we know you must have stolen this. So they take him back, and they recognize some of it as the bishop's stuff. They know this, where it comes from. So they go back to the bishop's house. Bishop comes out, he's got his bandage on, bleeding. And they say, ah, we found the criminal who stole all your stuff. And you know, he's so stupid, he told us you gave it to him. And the bishop looks at him and says, yes, I did. He says, but you forgot something. Goes and fetches the last piece of silver he has, gives it to Jean Valjean. And so he gets to be released by the soldiers. And it freaks him out so much that that bishop, with his broken head, would show such sacrificial love. And of course, the rest of the story is about how he pretty much does the same. That's what Paul is talking about. That's the life we are called to in the gospel. Unity and submission, a common purpose, giving priority to others, putting their needs, their concerns, their way of doing things before ourselves. That's what Paul is talking about. And that is the essence of what it means to live a life worthy of the gospel. Let us pray. I'm using a prayer from a desert father, Saint Macarius the Great. He was born in 300 AD. Let's pray together. For those who don't know, Macarius was a thief before he found the Lord. O eternal God and King of all creation, who has granted me to arrive at this hour, forgive me the sins that I have committed today in thought, word, and deed, and cleanse me, O Lord, my humble soul from all defilement of flesh and spirit. And grant me, O Lord, that I may please your most holy name all the days of my life, and conquer my flesh and the fleshless foes that war with me. And deliver me, O Lord, from vain and frivolous thoughts, and from evil desires which defile me. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, now and ever, to the ages of ages. Amen.